One of the challenges of leading a church is trying to ascertain how we're doing. At first glance, it may seem easy. I mean, just, is our attendance growing? Is our income increasing? If so, we must be doing well. But we can probably all agree that those metrics aren't measuring what matters most. If we stop challenging people with God's truth and simply say whatever they want to hear, our attendance might skyrocket. But we wouldn't call that successful. We'd call it selling out. Speaking of selling, if we raise money for missions by selling posters of Pastor John and his bodybuilding days, it might build our church wealth, but make us question our church health. Likewise, if you were trying to get physically fit, you might celebrate if your scale showed you lost 5 pounds. But if you got there by starving yourself and lost mostly muscle, then you're probably less healthy than when you began. A scale doesn't measure fitness or health, only our weight, which isn't the same thing. Fitness is more complicated. And we face that same challenge in our spiritual lives. Many of us want to grow and become more like Jesus so that we bless God, bless the world, and experience blessings. Maybe that's why you come to church services or join us for daily devotions or join a small group, because you want to grow. But how do you know if it's working? Because almost all of us know somebody who's been going to church for years, and yet they're among the most consumeristic, cranky, or judgmental people in our lives. So trying to measure our spiritual vitality by how often we go to church or read the Bible is as futile as measuring our fitness by how often we go to the gym. Years ago, almost every time I went to the gym, I'd see another guy who'd climb on one of the recumbent bikes and promptly fall asleep for almost an hour. When his snoring finally woke him, he'd get up and go back home. I always assumed there was someone there prodding him to get into shape, and I imagined him explaining, "You see how often I go to the gym? I don't know why it's not working." Going to the gym doesn't automatically get you into shape any more than going to church or even volunteering in a ministry automatically makes you more like Jesus. And it won't happen by accident either. You know, a lot of us assume that maturing spiritually is like maturing physically. I mean, it just kind of happens in the background while you were busy doing other things. But spiritual growth doesn't happen naturally like that. Because no one wakes up one day to discover that suddenly they love their enemies. They find it easy to forgive. They're full of peace and patience. Sin is just far less interesting. And they're joyfully generous. Becoming like that is possible, but it's far from natural. So how do we get there? Maybe, like the gym, it's putting in the effort, in which case I should be super holy, because I put in the effort to attend seminary. I studied theology and history, Hebrew and Greek. That was beneficial in many ways, but it didn't automatically make me more like Jesus. I could interpret ancient manuscripts, but not what my heartbroken wife was telling me. I still floundered at prayer. I still struggled with anger, lust, greed, and pride. In fact, now I could be proud about how many Bible verses I knew about why those things are so toxic. But simply knowing that didn't break their grip on me. I learned so much about Jesus, but that didn't necessarily make me any more like Jesus. So simply learning or trying hard won't cut it. And I already said that not trying won't get us there either. So how do we become more like Jesus? And how can we know if it's actually working? I mean, which gauges could we look at to measure that? That is what this new sermon series is all about. Discovering not only how to measure our spiritual health, but which dials we can adjust to help us grow in ways that will be nourishing and sweet to us and to all of those around us. So what are the best measuring sticks? The first generation of Christians were trying to figure out that same thing, and the churches in Corinth and Galatia that we read about in the New Testament each thought they had it figured out. The Corinthians boasted about their spiritual maturity because some of them could do miracles, prophesy, heal diseases, or speak in strange spiritual languages. God had given them exceptional gifts and was using them to make a difference. Many people at High Rock also have exceptional gifts, perhaps different gifts than the Corinthians. We have highly trained doctors who can heal diseases and people gifted with wisdom and Bible knowledge, as well as acumen in finance or leadership, as well as people devoted to prayer. Just like the Corinthians, God's using us to make a difference. I mean, just look at our prison ministry, Jog for Joy, Neighbor to Neighbor, or all the global ministries that rely on us financially. If giftedness and effectiveness are the measure of our spiritual maturity, then we're just as impressive as the Corinthians were. But in his letter to them, after affirming all of the things they were doing, the Apostle Paul pointed to a few urgent warning lights the Corinthians had been ignoring: their bitter divisions, their self-centered worship styles, and their self-indulgent sexual behavior revealed that they weren't quite as much like Jesus as they like to boast. Because impressive spiritual abilities and sacrifices are great if they're expressions of love. But if they're instead of love, they're not spiritual at all. Paul explained, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but I didn't love others, I'd only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I'd be nothing." Right here, Paul's introducing us to the most reliable gauge for measuring our spiritual health: love. Sure. Okay, and that's fine. I mean, but everybody loves somebody or something. There has to be more to it than that. And the Christians in Galatia were pretty sure they had it figured out. Emotion isn't enough. You also need to be rigorous in your theology and your behavior. So they fought over doctrine and imposed obedience on other people, including requiring every Christian man to get circumcised, much like the Old Testament Jews had done. Now, that's a degree of commitment that would cause almost any of us to hesitate. And they were doing it centuries before the invention of anesthesia. Clearly, these guys were very serious about their faith. And a little sore, probably, but serious for sure. They were willing to pay the cost of their convictions. So they expected Paul to be impressed, because his letters are packed with theological truth. And he regularly risked his life to be faithful to Christ. He instructed his mentee, Timothy, to watch your life and doctrine closely, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. So yes, Paul loves truth and all in obedience. But he didn't love the angry, arrogant ways the Galatians argued over the truth. They were biting and devouring each other in their determination to be more like Jesus. So he writes, in agreement with the Galatians, that it's not godly to pursue sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. Exactly, the Galatians were probably thinking, that's why we don't do those things. And Paul ends his list with more things the Galatians had proudly avoided: drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. But into the middle, Paul cleverly slips in a few sins that had become commonplace among the Galatians: hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, and envy. Hold it, Paul. Are you saying that division is as dangerous as drunkenness? And hostility as sinful as sexual immorality? But Paul, can I show you how serious I am about my faith? Paul isn't disputing their earnestness, but explains that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's the same thing he had told the Corinthians. The only thing that counts. More than healings, lavish sacrifices, fancy prayers, or theological precision is faith expressing itself through love. How do we measure whether we're becoming more like Christ? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Wow. Well, that's a lot less complicated than I thought. It's so simple. Just love people and I'll become like Jesus? Yes, but if we think love is simple, we don't understand what love really is. So what is love? Oh, I mean, we all know, right? Don't we? Yeah, I love my wife. I know that. I love my kids. I love lots of stuff. I love springtime and sunshine and downhill skiing and spending time with friends. I love long walks in nature, learning, anything that makes me laugh. I love chocolate and my children. And this is the problem. Our culture, which is more advanced in some ways than ancient generations, you know, we figured out space and cell biology, which look weirdly similar. But along the way, we've forgotten some of the essential things that they had figured out, including the different kinds of love. Ancient Greek, the language the New Testament was written in, has at least 5 words describing very different experiences that in English we've collapsed into the one word, love. And in so doing, we've obscured the important distinctions between them. Today, it's popular to proclaim that love is love. But does that suggest, because I love them both, that I have the same relationship with chocolate that I do with my kids? Of course not, right? Chocolate would never let me down. I'm kidding. But you see that while both statements are true, the same word is being used to describe fundamentally different things. Very briefly, let me introduce you to the 5 words used in Greek. First, there's epithymia, which we might call infatuation or lust. It describes a desire that we may feel deeply, but isn't especially durable. Many people confuse that with the second word, eros, which is cognate to the English word erotic, so it doesn't need much translation. It's the sensuality between spouses when the lights are low and the kids are at grandma's. Speaking of kids, the third word is storge, which refers to familial love, the kind of love that might be shared between a mother and child. It describes a relationship that's passionate, committed, and intimate, but not sexual. Fourth, there's philia, the love shared between close friends, which Greek culture esteemed as the highest form of love, more than storge or eros, because I might not enjoy the family I was born into, and I might be overtaken by lust for someone I don't respect. But philia is a genuine emotional response to who you are. It's that chemistry between close friends that can make us feel even closer than family. It's the basis of what are now called chosen families. I like to think of epithumia in my head, eros in my loins, storge in my bones, and philia in my heart. Every one of those forms of love is natural. All healthy families have storge, and epithumia and eros rise up without our permission. Sadly, philia has become less common, as people report having fewer close friends these days, which is related to the epidemic levels of loneliness and depression we see. Committed friendships are essential for human flourishing. But despite the insistence that love is love, anyone who's tried to soothe their loneliness for family or friends with hookups or porn can testify that it doesn't work. Because although God created all 4 forms of love, they're fundamentally distinct, and the consequences of confusing them can be devastating. And none of those is what Paul's describing. He's writing about a supernatural kind of love called agape. This Greek word describes the way God loves us, and the special way that anyone filled with God's Spirit will increasingly love each other, neighbors, strangers, even their adversaries. Because love isn't just something that God does, it's who God is. So when God lives in us, we increasingly love like God does. What makes agape different from the other kinds of love? Agape is sacrificial love that's not a natural response to who you are and may even thrive, despite who you are. Aquinas defined it as, quote, consistently willing and choosing the good of the other, end quote. Now, I describe agape as love that sacrifices for another's good, regardless of whether they deserve it. This is the way that God loves us. Paul wrote in Romans that God showed his great agape for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God takes the blame we deserve so that we can be loved in a way that only he deserves. This is the good news that we call the gospel. It's the good news of God's unexpected, unnatural, sacrificial love for sinners, including all of us. Of course, several times, God makes it clear that he also likes us. He created each of us. He loves who we are. But just like I choose to love my children all the time, sacrificing for their good, there are days I don't like them very much. Their attitudes or behavior just make them difficult to enjoy at that moment. So it is that even when God can't feel philia towards me because of the way that I've been hurting somebody else that he loves or deliberately disobeying him, he still agapes me. He sacrificially seeks my good, even when I don't deserve it. And after coming to earth to show us in person what this kind of love looks like, this is how Jesus commands Christians to love. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Jesus can't command us to feel philia toward each other. That's a natural response to who that person is. But he can command us to agape each other, because that's a supernatural, spiritual response based on who Jesus is and how Jesus loves both us and that other person. And that means that, like God does, I can love people in several senses at the same time. I can both agape and feel storge for my kids, or eros for my wife, or philia for my friends. Ideally, Christian spouses would do all of these at the same time. But the more God's Spirit gets a hold of me, the more agape, sacrificial love, will reshape the way I express those other kinds of affection. So we've already seen that the kind of love Paul's commending isn't simply friendship or sexual desire, even though God designed both of those. Perhaps the bigger confusion today is that love isn't simply making other people feel good, protecting them from any unpleasant emotions or experiences. One reason so many young adults are struggling today is that in the name of love, their well-intentioned parents overprotected them from hardships, and hurt feelings, failures, and responsibilities through their childhood, leaving them ill-equipped to face the discomforts and demands of adulthood. We shouldn't confuse compassion with coddling, because they're not the same. Indeed, God, who is love itself, insists several times that he corrects and disciplines those he loves, but lovingly does it for our good rather than his. Sometimes the easiest thing to do when you see someone doing something selfish or self-destructive is to keep your mouth shut. But the most loving thing may be to speak a hard truth they'd rather not hear at the moment. Now, it's certainly possible to speak a truth without love, which can affirm my moral superiority, or just let me vent. I mean, it can feel great to give somebody else the business. But agape sacrifices my good feelings for another's good. It's not self-serving or approval-seeking. It's serving them, even if I'm saying something that's hard to hear. Another place I see people struggling is in social media, where so many of our posts are designed to put someone down, lift ourselves up, or inspire envy. The pictures of the great vacation we took, our impressive weight loss, how many friends we have, or how sharp we look in our new outfit. Even boasts about the achievements of our kids are so often surreptitious solicitations to be loved, even if it makes other people feel less so. But agape love, sacrificial love, asks what's good for others. If Paul were writing Ephesians 4 to a social media generation, perhaps he'd say, don't post anything cynical or self-serving, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who read. Perhaps look back at your 20 most recent posts and review them in light of Paul's advice. Who do they serve? My point here is simply that love isn't simple. So how can we know what love really looks like? Well, looking at Jesus may be the easiest step. Can you imagine Jesus doing, saying, posting whatever you're about to? The better we get to know Jesus through scripture and prayer, the more accurate our assessment will be. But Paul tries to give it a more specific definition. In 1 Corinthians, he describes what God's love is like. You know, this passage is always read at weddings, as if this is how the bride and the groom love each other. But the reason we read it at weddings is we know they don't love each other that way yet. This is how God loves them both. And in their wedding, they're covenanting to follow Jesus so that over the years, by God's grace, they'll increasingly reflect what God's love looks like for the other person. This passage is a challenge. You know, the summer after Michelle and I got engaged, I read this list hundreds of times to evaluate how I was doing. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking or easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I read that every day, and I knew I wasn't doing that. So I vowed to try harder, but the next day I'd fail again. I couldn't do it. And this is what I want you to hear today. You can't do it either. But you aren't supposed to do it. You can't love someone this way until you experience being loved this way. Some of you come from very broken families, which makes it almost impossible to imagine. But even those of you from the very best families weren't loved perfectly. The Bible acknowledges that our earthly parents did the best they knew how. But God disciplines us for our good. God loves perfectly in a way that no human can. And that means the only way that we can love others more like God does is to supernaturally experience the way that God loves us. The Bible doesn't say we love because, hey, we learned how to do it from Jesus. No, it says that we love because He first loved us. For many years, I read the Bible in search of more information about God. It took me far too long to realize that it's not enough to be informed about God. I want to be filled by God. I want God's Holy Spirit to live inside me and transform me from the inside out. I don't just want explanations about God's love. I want to experience it personally. Instead of pretending to be perfect, I need to confess my sin regularly so that I can experience God's forgiveness and His unshakable affection for people like me who don't deserve it. I need more than an education about God. I need an encounter with God. Because when that happens, the fruit that will flow out of my life are all the things I long for most. Paul explains to the Galatians that the fruit that grows when God's Spirit gets inside us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Patience and kindness? I mean, funny, it sounds a lot like the way Paul described love back in 1 Corinthians, which isn't a coincidence. Note that it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and the rest. It's not 9 different fruits, but just one, love. But not any kind of love, agape love, God's love. And you'll know it's that because unlike our natural loves that can be fickle and intermingled with selfishness and anger, agape love is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, generous, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. There's only one gauge to measure our spiritual maturity, love. The deeper God gets into you, the more agape love flows out of you. So what can we do? It's not trying harder to be joyful, you know, pasting on a fake smile or pretending to feel peace when you're panicking inside. And I'm sick and tired of waiting to become patient. It doesn't work that way. What we need to do is spend time with Jesus. Not just a quick visit before we run off to work. Instead, we want to cultivate a constant, conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit of Jesus, to be in a running conversation that keeps going all day, to move from knowing about God to knowing God. I let God get the first word by starting my day with Scripture, but then I respond. You know, God isn't something to learn about, but someone we can know. And knowing Him changes us. Strangely, it changes us more fully into our true selves. For the rest of the summer, we're going to look at the 8 attributes of agape love as a way of learning more about God's love and as a way of evaluating how deeply we've let God's Spirit penetrate and transform us. The truth is, I still haven't perfected any of this. I'm still growing in love. It's not that I love my wife more than when we first got married, but I do love her better than I did back then. And I still have a long way to go before it really reflects what God's love for her is like. But after starting with epithumia that gave way to philia, and adding storge and eros years after that, increasingly, as I experience more of Jesus' love for me, we're enjoying the fruit of God's agape for each other. I don't love my kids as well as I want to. I'm far from a perfect friend. Every time I see that, I'm tempted to beat myself up or just give up. But instead of punishing myself or promising to try harder, I bring that to God, confess it, and ask for Him to heal the parts of me that I haven't let His love into yet, so that more of His love will flow out of me onto others, even onto my enemies. Like all of us, I've been deeply hurt by several people over the past few years, and my natural response is to feel anger, which may be justified. But if I wait until I feel philia again, I may be waiting forever as my anger simmers inside me, slowly rotting into bitterness, which is toxic to my soul, only increasing the pain I feel. Agape is the only answer, and the only way that either of us might heal. So Jesus instructed us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We're not supposed to forget about their sin. We're supposed to acknowledge its effects and ask God to heal what they have hurt. But next, he tells us to pray for them for their good, that they would experience God's forgiveness and love in a way that may shake them awake and free them from their sin. I know that I've been healed when I can pray with my whole heart, both that God will bless that person and even give me a way to bless them. My anger hasn't turned into hate, but been transformed by Jesus into agape love. The only way to measure our spiritual maturity is by looking at our love. If you want to do that, maybe begin with your family, who can sometimes seem like the hardest people to love because our closeness makes it easier to hurt each other. So start with them, but don't stop there. Ask, is the circle of the people you love expanding or contracting? Are you able to love your imperfect in-laws, your annoying neighbor, the roommate who never does the dishes, that devotee of the opposite political party, that person whose personality doesn't naturally align with yours, the person you're competing with for attention or promotion? Are you able to love those you don't necessarily like? Are you able to love your enemies? Can you pray that God will do good for people that you don't think are very good? When we start to do that, the bitterness in our hearts and relationships, perhaps even in our society, can be supplanted by sweetness. And that flavor is a taste of God's agape love for the world. Thanks be to God.